You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
We began our study in the book of Romans by talking about the fact that Romans is written by Paul to a group that he had not directly interacted with. Okay, he had not been to Rome yet. It was his joy to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome. But at this point, he hadn't been there yet. So unlike all of Paul's other letters, if you're familiar with them, he has very personal applications. He's dealing with specific issues that he knows about and is walking them through it. When we get to Romans, Romans is this beautiful magnum opus of the Christian faith. 11 chapters on the rich doctrine of the gospel. And then 5 chapters on how to live it out. In very big picture ideas. Because again, while we have those other texts, they deal with specific issues, these are very much, generally speaking, of the whole Christian life. As we get to today's text, we come to what has often become referred to as Paul's love ethic. This is the ethic of Paul on how to live out the Christian life. All of the texts that we will talk about today can be found in other letters of Paul. But this is the only place where they are completely seen in one whole chunk. As we walk through this, the idea of love is clearly seen in other letters of Paul. We'll even discuss the main one in 1 Corinthians 13. The idea of praying, being in constant prayer, enduring persecution, these are all things that Paul will talk about in detail in other letters dealing with specific issues. But to the Roman church, he is giving them a full picture of the Christian faith in wide-angle lens. And so when we come to this text, this is what we see. It's an overarching view of how to live out the Christian life. And so it's a summation of all of Paul's ethic. So when we use the word ethic is a very common term with the idea of morality, right and wrong. The world has ethics. If you went to university, you probably were told you had to take an ethics class. Maybe, I know they're getting rid of them more and more, but philosophy and ethics is very popular. When I went to seminary, that's what I studied. My seminary degree is actually in ethics. It sounds fancy, it's really not. But the idea, when we talk about ethics in the Christian life, ultimately all it is theology applied. It is taking the doctrine of who God is, the gospel, and living it out. And how we do that, right and wrong in living out the faith. It's ethics. And so that is where Paul will dive deep into how then do we live out the Christian faith? It's a fair question Peter asks, is how then shall we now live? Very popular phrase from the book of 1 Peter. And this is how Paul will address that answer. And so it begins in verse 9 with let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. Now, we live in a day and age where love is a very popular idea. Hop on Netflix, can show you 9,000 reality TV shows about finding love. Not going to lie, we watch some of them. They're very silly. They're entertaining because it's kind of just silly on how the world sees love. What is makes people compatible? So we're watching a silly one, Love is Blind. It is very silly. Quick overview, they spend like 10 days talking in booths. No one can see each other. How well do you connect emotionally? And then after that, you leave the booth once you select the person you're going to marry because you now love them. And then you have to interact with them. Our world is weird. Now give me a second. I'll make my point. Then they have to go to like an island getaway because, again, that's how this world works. And then it's all the temptation. Now I see them in other people. And is love real when you have other people? And what is lasting love? And it all becomes this hodgepodge of whatever I feel in the moment is love. It's ultimately what it is how I feel defines whether or not I love someone. And that can change based on the day. But when we come to Scripture, the idea of love has nothing to do with that idea of how do I feel in a moment. And anyone who's been married, I've been married now almost 2 years, can tell you it's not always in the like happy, loving moments of every single moment of the day that it's just, aww. Others who, she knows it's true. Anyone who's married in this room knows that. It's only the single people wishing that they were married that think otherwise. I was one of you 3 years ago. Stop it. Okay, so. But when we come to this, that's not the idea of love. And that's not the idea of love that lasts, especially when it comes to the idea of the Christian faith. God talks a lot about the fact that love is the motivating factor. Again, when they talked about God in the Old Testament, he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Continually reminded throughout the minor prophets where he's talking about the wrath of God against sin, there's also a reminder that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What then is a steadfast love? It is a love that is genuine. So verse 9a is the overarching theme of where the rest of this ethic goes. How do we live out the Christian faith? And it is in love, a genuine love, a love that is without hypocrisy. It's ultimately the idea here of genuine love is one that is honest and forthright. It does not speak falsehood. Again, it's very much what Christ commanded in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. And as I said, 1 Corinthians 13, the famous wedding chapter that has nothing to do with getting married, the words of Paul of what love is. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I am delivered my body up to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is Paul's words to the Corinthian church in calling them to live out the faith together. He then talks about spiritual gifts and how they use those gifts in chapter 13. And for us, as you see, 13, as I read chapter 12, many of these same phrases should hopefully have been heard. You heard similar ideas of rejoicing, of bearing with one another, not believing more highly of yourself. Paul's ethic here then pushes us forward that love that is genuine is lived out amongst believers for the purpose of growing us in the faith. For Christ has called us to love. Now again, as I said, we live in a day and age where that idea, even in the church, begins to become a little iffy. People don't like the idea because love is so mischaracterized. But what Paul will show us is that motivation is what transforms us as it grows us through the Spirit's work into the image of Christ, for he has loved us. And so as we work through the list here, Paul gives us very direct instructions. When we walk through this, there isn't much wiggle room on what Paul says. These are absolute statements. These are not, well, except maybe on this third occasion when the moon is slightly like this, none of this applies anymore. Which we often come to these texts and want to look for caveats. Because there's some things that he will say here, that he says in other places, that are hard. We don't like them because they rub against our natural sinful inclinations. We don't want to love people. We don't. We like to say we do, then sin creeps in, and very quickly we do not. Especially as we work through the text of who and how it calls us to do so. So the first thing Paul says is pretty easy, we would say. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Correct? We feel pretty good on that. Abhor evil, so don't let evil become part of your life. Do not bring it within your sphere day by day. Do not entertain evil. So what we watch, what we think about, what we talk about, do not let evil surround you, but rather cling to what is good. Again, Philippians, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We talked about renewing your mind, these ideas of clinging to what is good, holding fast to the good things, especially what God has done in your life, clinging fast to the good things that God has done and continues to do, and abhorring the evil so that sin does not take root in your life. So we talk about this in the idea of rooting out sin. So again, this is very much dealing with how we live. So do you take time and evaluate the way that you are struggling, the areas of sin that are creeping into your life? This is really dealing with that. I abhor it. Take it to task. Put it to death is what John Owen would say. Mortify it. And cling to the good of God. The repentance and faith that we have that he is the one who saves us. He is the one who secures us. And so we abhor evil. We cling to what is good. And then from that, we love the church. Love one another with brotherly affection. The Greek sense here is the idea of a familial love, that we as a church should be a family. Now, again, we say that, right? People talk about it. It's a great cliche, church is family. You may have gotten a lovely little sticker from a church that's just going to open up downtown, like, church is family, join us in our church with 7,000 other people in our family. But the idea here is that reality of, do we honestly think, though, church is family? When you think about what family is supposed to be, big picture family, now we know people have rough family lives. But even in a rough family, you have an idea of what makes it rough is because it does not match an ideal, does not match what a family should be. The love and support and care and encouragement, the walking through hard times, the not leaving one another. These are the idea that Paul is laying out. We should love one another in a way that the world thinks we're family. Like, oh, that's your brother, that's your sister. The way you treat one another is how I treat my family members, not how I treat my coworkers, right? There's a difference in the love that you show towards your family than you would show towards a coworker or an acquaintance. There should be something deeper, a bond that grows you. And this is what Paul is commending them to show, to love one another with that familial love that cares for each other. We are different, and the bonds that we have should look different. The way you treat one another, the way we treat one another, should look different than the way you treat your coworkers. It should look different than the people on your kids' baseball team, the dads and moms that you're around. Like, our relationship should be different, but often it's not. Often it's very passing. It's a Sunday morning. It's a hi, how are you? It's a morning. Everyone who's familiar with me, morning. Just walking through the doors. But it should be more than that. It should be something that is a familial connection, seeking to love one another well, which leads to the idea of outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another. So here comes family competition, okay? If you're going to compete, okay, many families have a competitiveness to them, okay? The competitive side that Paul encourages, if we're going to compete, we compete in outdoing one another in honoring each other, in encouraging and lifting each other up in how God is using them. The text here isn't this idea of falsely puffing someone up, like many people do with their kids in sports. Kid can't kick a ball to save their life, but man, they're the best soccer player that's ever existed. Like that idea, face not here, but it's not her, but she's very talented. But just that false idea that people have, that it's like we give this false sense because we want them to feel better about themselves. We lie to them, right? That would be hypocritical love. But rather, those who are gifted and talented, like their daughter who is good at soccer, would be to encourage them. You're good. Keep doing it. Channing with baseball. Keep doing it. You're good at it. You encourage people in the things that they're good at. You're good at teaching. You should teach. You're good at serving. Oh, I just can't believe how much you give to the church. It's seeking to push one another in how God has used them. Not seeking, therefore, to receive the same thing in return. Like, now that I told you how great you are, you need to tell me how great I am, which can often seem to be how it feels. But rather, it is to show appreciation for the work that people do, to show honor, not to receive it for ourselves. It is not to do it out of selfish ambitions, but rather to show people the love that God has for us and to encourage us in the ways that God has built us and put us within the church, especially in a day and age where people tend to feel underappreciated for everything. There should be within the church an overabundance of thankfulness for the work that brothers and sisters do. And so we should show honor to one another, continually seeking to outdo one another with how we show honor to each other, loving one another well. And so through this, Paul then continues to build this argument. So far We may have some that were like, okay, that's kind of hard, but we can do that. Okay, we can show honor. But he's starting to dig deeper. Do not be slothful in zeal. Okay, so don't be lazy in zeal. Okay, this is actually a trifecta. These three go together. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Okay, we hear zeal, and some of you may get a little scared. You've met some zealous people, right? The term zealot doesn't usually have a good framework. Okay, in Jesus' time, zealots were those who were fervent for Israel and wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. Those were zealots. That's what they were given the name. You have zeal. Okay, constrained zeal, though, is good. Those, if you are a believer here, think back to when you first came to faith. Think back to God's work in you, leading to repentance, opening your eyes to the truth of who he is. There was a zeal in that moment, I would hope. Hope it wasn't a passive like, yeah, that's cool. Okay, salvation, awesome. And that's it. There's a zeal for who God is, what he's done. I am undeserving, and yet forgiveness is mine. Wretched sinner that I am, all that I have done, and yet he has forgiven me. There's a zeal that leads you to proclaim God. There's a zeal to serve others. There's something that changes in that moment that you want to be in the church. You want to be with brothers and sisters. You want to be living out the faith day by day. Yet quickly, over time, the zeal begins to wane. Life begins to wear on you. And somehow that zeal becomes less and less. What Paul's admonition here is to not let it become less and less, but let it continue to be fervent. Don't become lazy. And what that requires is thoughtful action. It involves an actual thinking of living out the faith that way. That I will be zealous. Again, not that everything is perfect and happens great every day, but there's an action to go and to know the Lord more, to spend time in his word and seeking to serve him and the church. It gets put into practice. So do not be slothful, do not be lazy, but be fervent. Serve the Lord. And it's directed. It is towards serving the Lord. Our fervency should look towards making much of who he is, not ourselves. A lot of zealous tendencies tend to see pompous and about making much of the person. This calls us rather to a humility in our zeal that seeks to serve God and to love his people well. And so from these zealous works of God, we trust in him, and then we are able to see more clearly how to rejoice in hope. The second trifecta, again, a three phrases going together. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope. We rejoice, we are patient, we are people of prayer, and our hope is the hope in Christ. So when we rejoice in hope, it's not some lofty, false idea of, as the world thinks of hope, like, oh, it'll all turn out all right, so I'm going to hope in hope. Brother, our hope is in Christ. Are we grounded in Christ that we can hope in the midst of our circumstances? There's a reason he puts these three things together. We rejoice in hope, and we're patient in tribulation. Because in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of trials, in the midst of circumstances, it's very easy for us to get lost in our trials and our circumstances. And we stop seeing God for who he is. We stop seeing the good that God has done. We stop remembering all that God has done for us up to this point. We become enamored with our tribulation. We stop rejoicing in hope that we know the God who is sovereign over all things. So in the midst of our tribulations, we can be patient. We can wait on God because our hope is not in these situations or in man. But rather our hope being in God, in the midst of our trials, we can rejoice. Because our rejoicing isn't in that, but in God. And in the hope that we have in him. The hope that he has secured us. That no matter what trials befall us, he is sovereign. And so through that, and so how do we do that? How do we rejoice in hope? How are we patient in trials? By being constant in prayer. constant in our prayers. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you. 1 Thessalonians. Much more famous passage that says the same thing. We are to be people who are praying without ceasing. Prayer is the natural breath of our lives. That it shows in prayer is this constant dependence on the God who controls all things. Knowing where all of life's circumstances come from, ultimately. The one who will lead us out. And the one who gives us patience through it. Again, you look at Paul's life. I don't know of any of us that would choose to have Paul's life. It's a rough life. Yet it's a glorious life, proclaiming the word of God. He, in the end, when you read his letters to in 1 and 2 Timothy, there is a joy that he ran the race well. He served God. And yet most of us would look at his life and go, I'll pass. That was hard. But Paul says it wasn't. Because as we saw earlier in Romans, it's a light momentary affliction compared to the glory that will be revealed. When we look forward to who God is, we can rejoice in the hope that we have in him. And when you are steeped in prayer, you know that that hope is secure because you know the one who secures you. And so we're called to live that out. So we pray without ceasing. We allow the Lord to ground us in these truths. And as we are experiencing these truths, we contribute to the needs of the saints and to seeking to show hospitality. So in this first ending of how we live out the faith well, all of these mostly deal with how we live personally and together in the church. We contribute to the needs of the saints. So again, this is very common, as Acts 2 very popularly states, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the needs to all as any had need. So as needs arise, the church cares for one another as a family. Cares for one another. Trials come. Life comes. Financial burdens hit. Yet ultimately what Paul calls us to do is to care for one another in those moments. That the Lord has given us much so that we can care for the saints together. No one should be without the basic necessity of life. No one should be left destitute, but rather as the church has proceeds to help one another. And so the church's goal is to help one another. And as he lays it out here as a contribution to the needs of the saints, as a natural ethic, it's a natural overflow of us. There are some that will have a greater spiritual gift of generosity, as we talked about last week. But just because you don't have the special spiritual gift to do it in abundance does not negate the command to do it for one another. So as those have needs and you have the ability to meet them, the Lord calls us through Paul to meet the needs of one another. Then through that, to also show hospitality. I'm going to spend a quick moment on hospitality because we hear that and we have a very different mindset than the first century. It's not a wrong mindset, but it's a little different. We hear hospitality. If I told you to be hospitable, usually that means you should be nicer to people. You should give them a meal, maybe have them over, maybe not. But just that idea of be sociable. That's usually what we think. Like, just be sociable with people and be kind. That is not what hospitality means. Actually, most of us are probably familiar. When someone says you're in the hospitality industry, what do you usually do? Huh? Serve? What is usually, if you get a degree in hospitality, there are degrees. What field is that actually in? Huh? It's usually hotelmen. It's hotels. It's running an inn. It's running a hotel. That is hospitality. That is what first century hospitality was. It was literally opening your home to let someone sleep on your couch. That's what he's calling Christians to do. Be hospitable. Open your home to bring the saints into your home to stay. In the first century, and even before that, usually if you were traveling between cities, you got to sleep on the streets. Usually slept in the town square. Usually because it was safer than an inn. Inns weren't the nicest places to be. They weren't the safest places. They weren't really a place you'd want to stay. But it was a roof over your head if it was storming. What he is calling the church to do at this point is to bring people into your home, make them apart. Why? Again, this is given towards believers caring for one another because they're family. Would you have your family sleep out on the streets? No, you welcome them in. You give them a bed. You give them food. You care for them. Some of you may be thinking differently at this moment, but in a good sense. Like if you think a family is the perfect family, you should welcome them in. Love them well. But that idea of bringing people into your home and caring for them as family, okay? So in this sense, yes, the things that we do today looks a little different. We don't tend to travel and need to sleep on the road. There are hotels or other, but some people, especially believers traveling back, maybe can't afford a hotel. Maybe it's a stretch for them. How can we serve them? Missionaries. We have missionaries right now that coming back from their overseas could use a vehicle. Like, how can we help serve them in that way? Giving of ourselves and bringing them into our lives, showing hospitality. So this is where you take the first century, you apply it into our modern context. It does involve having people over for dinner, but it's not a passive way. It's literally meant to have them as part of your family, to interact with them in a way that is real. For some, this may simply be not a dinner on an evening, but rather coming over in the middle of the afternoon, helping do laundry, helping play with kids, just helping be a part of life together, having your kids hang out together and live out the faith well that way. So hospitality is bringing people into your lives and caring for them in the midst of different circumstances. And so all of this first part really has this overarching idea of how do we live out the faith well in love towards one another. And so then Paul will make a transition and then ultimately begins to look at how we do this towards those outside the church. There's some debate on this section. Some will say it's about outside the church. Some will say it's a hodgepodge of both. I think as we read the text, we kind of see the reality that this is ultimately what we see is how we interact with outsiders, which has a connotation of something that we do together. And so as genuine love as believers grounds us in the love of Christ goes towards those who are outside to proclaim the good news, to bring them in, to repent and believe and to become a part of the church. And we see this as our text continues. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Okay, hopefully you hear those words and the first things that may come to your mind is Christ's own teaching. The Sermon on the Mount. But I said you love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Or in Luke, as he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And then in action, of course, we see in Luke 23, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Or even Stephen, the deacon, in Acts 7, falling to his knees as he's being stoned to death, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Then he said this and he fell asleep. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who treat you wrongly. Do not curse them. Again, things start to get a little harder. Our natural inclination is not to bless. And again, in this context, it really is showing this idea of a covenantal blessing, offering them the blessing of God, which is the proclamation of faith and hope in him, to withhold the curses of God. May God offer them forgiveness. And so in this, we're first being told to offer forgiveness, not to seek the ill of those who persecute us, but rather that they may know and worship God. As Jesus said, to pray for them. They know not what they do. They live in the world and they live as the world. And the natural inclination of the world is against the church. We pray for them for they know not any better. So we may be harassed, we may be put down, and yet in those moments we are offered the opportunity to show the love of Christ and to bless and not to curse. And through this, we understand the realities of then how we can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Verse 14 will come back up here in a moment, but 15 and 16 kind of have this aside. So in the midst of this, we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Again, it sounds easy, but have you ever gotten passed over for a promotion that you thought you deserved and a friend of yours got instead? Or have some, Is that a good, did you feel like rejoicing in that moment with, they're happy, I mean, they got the promotion. Do you want to rejoice with them? No, not usually. We're usually pretty annoyed because we deserved something. Or when you see good things happen to other people that you think don't deserve it, our natural tendency isn't to rejoice with them. It's to be annoyed that we didn't get what we wanted. There's a selfish bit in there. But that's the reality. Like, do we take the time to rejoice with those who are rejoicing? Weeping with those who weep. Especially this one. It is, for some are very sympathetic. They can just, if someone is struggling, they can be right there, sit through it, weep with you, care for you. Others are like, oh my goodness, grow up. I worked with teenagers. So this is one of the realities of working with teens that I learned over time. Teens have a lot of problems that we think are silly because we're older. When you look back at teenage dramas, again, we forget that we were teenagers once. You break up, something bad happens, you don't get the grade you wanted, you get cut from, like, you have an emotional breakdown moment. We look in and go, yeah, that's going to happen like 50 more times in your life. Get over it. But for them, it hasn't happened 50 times in their life. It's the first time. Like, that wrecks you. And yet in those moments, one of the things you learn working with teens, for our lovely teen staff, like, you weep with them because they are broke. It is truly a genuine tragedy, even though we wouldn't think it is. But for them, it is. You walk them through it. You help them through it. By weeping with them, by having a heart for them, that you know that in this moment it is something hard, they will get through it. And by having all those experiences, you can help them through it. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, why did they suffer? So that they could comfort those in their suffering. So it's like, we've been there. We can sit here and weep with you and give you comfort that it gets better. Life gets better. Life changes. But in this moment, it's hard. And so we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Okay, we take stock. Now again, we're not rejoicing in wickedness. Lots of articles have been written recently. This text has become angry for some people. I don't know why, but that idea, like, we don't rejoice in evil, so on and so forth. But the natural tendency is rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Those who are, that are being blessed. May you take that opportunity to encourage them, to rejoice with the good things that are happening in life. And weep with those who weep. Even David mourned over the death of Saul, who tried to kill him repeatedly. He wept over his death, wept over the death of his friends, those whom he cared for, who we in society would tell you not to. And yet, we see the truth of Christ calls us to do it as we seek to live out the faith well. We rejoice together. We weep with those who are weeping. We live in harmony with one another. We seek to grow together towards Christ, and we are called to not be haughty. So as we seek unity, we also seek to understand who we are. Do not be haughty. Do not be proud. This one hits often, but associate with the lowly. Who do you think you are? Right? Are you of some class? Again, I feel like I'm just going to make TV references all day. So, Common, everyone, Downton Abbey fans. There's a new movie coming out. But Downton Abbey, there is this idea of European society that you are better than other people. Okay? The same creator has a new show called Gilded Age. There is this idea that you are a higher crust than even people that have the same money, but they just now got their money. So you don't talk to them because we're different classes. That there's somehow a difference between who you are. Practical application of this, we go to Volunteer Way once a month. How many people avoid volunteering at Volunteer Way? Because it's Volunteer Way. Because of who's there. If you're unaware of Volunteer Way, it serves the poor and the homeless that live back here in the Moon Lake area. It is a rough crowd. It is a very rough crowd. There are people that do have priors. It's a rough group. But do we avoid ministering to them because, that's a rough group. I know. Like there's just a natural thought of yourself that I don't do that. Other people do that. The people with that gift, right? That spiritual gift we talked about. Acts of mercy, that's their job. I don't work with people. Like there's a sense of the fact that we are better than them. But what Paul's, do not think of yourself as better. Associate with the lowly. The idea here isn't like lower in standing, but the idea of those who do suffer and deal with the ills of just being a part of drug addictions and other brokenness of society. The things that Christ himself was accused of doing, being a friend of publicans and prostitutes. Like that's who he preached the good news to because they need the hope of God. They need the truth of the gospel just as much as we needed the truth of the gospel. The salvific work of God is for all people, and we should not think that only certain people are able to receive this truth, but rather all people. Or maybe just even in your own circles, are there people you look down on? The good old one, do you think less of if you're in certain corporations? Your interns. Interns are just there to be pushed around and made to do things. Like that's all they exist for. Like they're a peon. You don't really get to know them. You don't experience who they are. You just make them do stuff and then hope they make it through their like 6-month internship and are grateful for you. Or do you invest time in them and the love of Christ towards them that they may see the hope that comes from this, that there is no difference between us. For we all are from ash to ash and dust to dust shall return. For God has given us these gifts. So we are not to be haughty, but rather to associate with the lowly or in this, as I said, all people. And through this, we will understand that we are never to be wise in our own sight. This one, I think for some of us, not for all, can become very weighty. Now, again, one of the things that many people have stated who have come and visited our church is that we are a heady church. It's a word I'm going to use. We have a lot of doctrine. We like doctrine. We love doctrine. Anyone who knows it, we have libraries. You are free as members to check out books in our libraries if you would like. But we have books. We love books. We love the Word of God. And we are very much about the truth of Scripture being lived out. But what that can also produce in some people is an arrogance. That we have it all figured out. That we are wise. We know all that there is to know. It also creates in people a sense that they have arrived because we know deep doctrinal truths that other people don't know. We're passionate about these truths. Paul's admonition here is not to become wise in your own eyes. Do not seek to be one that ultimately becomes unteachable, that you have it all figured out because as you realized, you learned stuff along the way. You continue to learn stuff. There are more things that while reading Scripture open my eyes to who God is that I didn't know 10 years ago. I've read the same text 30 times, but the Spirit continues to open our minds to more and more of who he is. If there ever becomes a point that you believe that you have figured out everything there is to know about God, you've got a problem. That usually becomes that we've ceased to seek the Lord and we have become full of our own knowledge. Often we see this in ministry when talking to people. When you interact with them about things about God, all they're going to do is talk. Like you're just trying to interact with like, oh, what's God? They will talk for an hour and a half. You will say 2 words in that hour and a half. They've just got a lot that they want to tell you about what they know. And even any side like, well, have you ever thought about this? Is quickly shot down with, well, this is why you're wrong. And let me tell you once again why I'm right. Another 40-minute conversation of how all of these things happen. It's a warning of the fact of when we begin to see ourselves as the center of all knowledge of right and wrong in the faith, and half the time it's not based on Scripture, it's what I think about Scripture. We're called to ground ourselves in Scripture and not think that we're wise in our own eyes because we don't have it all figured out. We have 2,000 years of church history with a lot of guys who disagree with each other. If you go in our libraries, not all those guys say the same thing. Many of them disagree with each other vehemently. Yet we don't tend to say that they're all non-believers. Like, I mean, we are very hard-pressed to go, no, that guy's a heretic and not a Christian. You're like, well, because they said this thing that we don't agree with. I mean, there's a lot of those guys. Augustine would very quickly end up in the trash for many people. Like, he says some crazy things, like people did. Yet the faith is the faith of God revealed in Scripture that grows us. We must not become wise in our own eyes that we are the center of knowledge and wisdom in God. As we said, don't just take our words for it when we're preaching. Dive into the text. Let God speak through his word, validating through his word. And so this becomes the do not think you have it figured out. And that's an important admonition based on what he's about to say. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, when we hear that, especially in our modern American individualistic age, we can list about 13 reasons why we probably shouldn't follow that. Not biblical reasons, I'm saying just mentally. Like, well, but they did really bad things. Like, I mean, they kind of deserve it, right? Like, there's a natural tendency, they're like, yeah, but some people really deserve to have just a little bit of evil, just a little bit of repayment, a little bit of justice, right? And I, clearly wise, am the one that can administer it correctly in a way that will honor God perfectly. But that becomes this idea. But this is why the admonition, repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Paul already said in Romans 1, the world knows right from wrong. They suppress the truth of right from wrong, but people tend to see what is right and what is wrong. And how people respond, they usually go, that was a very loving, kind way to respond. Now they can go, that's not the way I would have responded. But they tend to go, wow, there's something different. Usually when thinking about this, I preached through 1 Peter several years ago. The illustration of the Amish when there was the school shooting, oh man, it's probably like 10 years ago. Crazy man shoots up an entire Amish schoolhouse, all the children. The next day, all the mothers deliver food to his wife in forgiveness, in grace. Now, not that it was easy, not that it's like, oh, it's so simple. Like, her husband killed all their kids, and yet they showed love, grace, forgiveness in those moments. Don't know if I could do that. But it's that picture that they did not return evil for evil. Now, yes, he was convicted. There was justice. That was the end. But that wasn't their goal. Their goal was to show the love of Christ, that Christ has forgiven us much greater things. Repaying no one for evil for evil, and yet seeking to live peaceably, as much as it depends on you. Yes, things will happen. We can't all achieve perfect peace. People will come against you. People will try to antagonize you. But as far as it is on you, live at peace. Point is, don't be the antagonizer. People may come at you, that's one thing, but he goes, don't be the one that seeks out confrontation. Many of us know those people, many of us may be that person, that likes a good fight. Just for the sake of having a fight. Like, I want to say this thing because it's going to rile them up. I just want to have a fight today. Like, that would be very much against what he's saying here. Like, seek to live at peace. Encourage one another with the truth. Don't be people that are known as conflict. Wow, that's not confrontational. That's what I wanted. Like, that's your natural go-to is, I'm a confrontational person. I want to throw down. The second something happens, I'm going. He goes, that's not who we're called. We're called to seek peace, to be people that are peacemakers. For blessed are the peacemakers. So never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for his vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, will he burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So his final admonition is that as we deal with life, persecution will come. Do not seek to avenge yourself, but ultimately his point here is trust your lives to the hands of a sovereign God. He will avenge. He will repay. The heart that Paul ultimately seems to put here as we conclude this is we don't tend to trust that. It's hard to trust the fact that God will be just. We have received injustice. The world has come against us. I can take care of this. And God's point is, I have it. Trust me. Suffer well. Trust me to be God. I will avenge. Said I used David as the illustration of one who wept when Saul wept, or when Saul died in the weeping over the one who sought his life. And yet one of the things that we see often, David in 1 Samuel is this wonderful picture of someone who trusted God. It's ultimately the point, is this trust in God in all things. He was anointed king, and yet Saul tried to kill him continually. Yet he never sought vengeance. He never sought to take Saul out. Literally, the one time he cuts the hem of Saul's robe, he is grief-stricken of the fact that he even did that. I didn't trust God in that moment. Like, there's a picture in David's life and that of just trusting God, even in the midst of great injustice against him. He never did anything against Saul. Literally, the text means that he was his greatest supporter, his greatest general. He never sought to overthrow him. Yet Saul sought injustice against him continually, and yet David continued to seek his good. So he sought to trust himself to the hands of God. For Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. The idea that God is God. Even if we don't see it today, we trust in him the totality of time. And all the more based on the fact that salvation remains for all mankind as long as there is today. Every enemy that comes against us, everyone who speaks ill of us, everyone who seeks our life is still one who can be called to faith and repentance and hope and be a child of God in the family of God. Paul is the perfect example. Stephen, who cried, "Lord, forgive them." Saul is one that was forgiven. Saul was there as they threw stones and killed him. Saul then persecuted the church fiercely and yet came to faith. God opened his eyes to the reality of his sin, led him to repentance and faith. The one who persecuted the church then proclaimed the goodness of God. Many here may have a similar story. You ran against the truth of God. You openly pursued evil and spoke ill and mocked the saints. And yet God opened your eyes through the preaching of the gospel to see and believe, to repent and hope. That hope remains for all. And so this is why this ethic goes forth. Peter will spend extensive time in 1 Peter on that idea of living out the faith well, that the world may see and in the day of visitation may worship God. Because we lived it well, trusting in him. For the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, as it has been said. For they go well before their Lord, trusting in him to do his work, not in themselves.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.